Okay. Talking about the atonement still. We have looked at the cause of the atonement and emphasized two things. Can you remember what they were? You were going to cheat and read. Two things motivating the atoning work of Christ. What are they? Love and justice. So the love of God and the justice of God, both I think are important aspects to talk about when talking about the cause of the atonement. In talking about the necessity of the atonement, we first discussed that the atonement was necessary, not in that God was obligated to save, but when God determined to save, after that, then it was necessary for Christ to come in the way that he did, is what was presented here. So the atonement was absolutely necessary as a consequence to God's decision to save. So that was a discussion we had last week, I guess. We've only been in this one other week, right? Just last week? This isn't part three of two, is it? No, we've been in the atonement, I think, just for 1 week, if I remember right. All things start blurring together a little bit. The nature of the atonement, we divided it into two categories, really: Christ's obedience for us, sometimes called his active obedience, and then Christ's sufferings for us, sometimes called his passive obedience. So he was actively obedient to the law and fulfilled it on our behalf, and because of that, his righteousness is accredited to us. But also, he bore the wrath of God. He was passively obedient in submission to God the Father, and bore the penalty that was due to us, and it is for that reason that we are covered. You know that we are not obligated to bear the wrath of God the way we would otherwise because of our sin. And so those two categories there are helpful. And then we talked about all the ways in which Christ suffered. His whole life, in a sense, he suffered. The pain of the cross, obviously, abandonment of God the Father, bearing the wrath of God. And then there was a number of further understandings of the death of Christ, some comments here under section D that I don't think we got to, right? I think this is where we stopped last week. Further understanding of the death of Christ, this point is made by Grudem, that the penalty was inflicted by God the Father. The penalty for sin was inflicted by God the Father. And it kind of ties into our conversation last week that this is a very unpopular view. We so like to emphasize the love of God and the mercy of God. We don't really like to talk about the justice of God. And the idea that God the Father would pour out wrath upon God the Son, to some, is just a difficult concept to grasp. But that's what the Scriptures point to, is that no, the death of Christ really did appease the wrath of God. The death of Christ really did make payment to God for sin. Something real happened there. And so it wasn't that Satan was pouring out wrath upon the Son as he died for sin. You know, it wasn't before Satan that Christ was dying. It was before God the Father himself. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So who made him to be sin? It was God the Father who made him to be be sin, who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So it's God the Father, the Lord here in this passage, that laid upon God the Son all of our iniquity and counted him, in a sense, guilty for our sin. And then Isaiah 53:10, I guess that's later in this verse. No, it's listed twice here, excuse me. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was God the Father's purpose here. Because I messed up. No, it's there twice because I copied it twice there. It was throwing me off a little bit. And so this is an important concept for us to understand, I think, that this ties into the fact that it was the justice of God motivating the atonement, you know, and that it was before God the Father that real sacrifice and payment was made. Okay, so this ties in, obviously, to that agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past to redeem. The Father playing a particular role, the Son playing a particular role, and the Spirit playing a role as well in all of this. And you see each person of the Trinity accomplishing their part in accomplishing a redemption for God's people. And then Grudem goes into this issue of not eternal suffering, but complete payment. Nick was here last week, and he came up afterwards and said, man, this is one of the things that I've always just had a hard time understanding. Why is it that if we were to pay for our own sins, it would be eternal suffering? You know, if we were to die apart from Christ and then be guilty for our own sins before God the Father, it's eternal suffering separated from God. But when it comes to Christ, it wasn't eternal suffering. It was temporary. It was rather a short period of time. I mean, it's hard to know exactly how long it was, but we see Christ in that moment saying, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? So there was some imputation of our sin upon him for a moment and some sort of, God viewing the Son differently in that moment because of our sin being put upon him, as Isaiah 53 talks about. But he was restored so quickly. I mean, I think at the very least we would say he was restored at his resurrection, on the third day, maybe even much before that when Christ uttered the words, "It is finished," on the cross, that the payment for sin was completed in that moment. And so there was a restoration. So it was very quick, Our sin was imputed to him. The wrath of God evidently poured out somehow. Payment for sin was made by Christ. And that's it. It's done. And here he is again in that perfect union with God the Father shortly after that. And you could understand that question, right? Why, when it comes to us, is it eternal? When it comes to the Son, was it temporary somehow? And I think there's a number of good answers to that here in this section. One is that if we suffered for our own sins, we would never be able to make ourselves right with God again. So we as human beings, if we go to the grave and stand before God in our own sin, there is no solution for us beyond the grave. It is appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. There's no other solution available to us if we have lived and died having rejected the Christ. Moreover, we would continue to exist as sinners who would not suffer with pure hearts of righteousness before God, but we would suffer with resentment and bitterness against God and thus continually compound our sin. And so it's not that all of a sudden in eternity after we have died apart from Christ as if our hearts will now long for him, but I think that condition is confirmed after death and even further established that we are living in rebellion against God. Letter C here, Jesus was able to bear all the wrath of God against our sin and to bear it to the end. No mere human could have ever done this by virtue of the union of divine and human natures in himself. Jesus was able to bear all the wrath of God against sin and to bear it to the end. And I think really this is the key to the issue here. We are talking about not a mere human being dying for the sins of other human beings. Again, we bring it all the way back to the nature of Christ conversation. This is the God-man who is dying here. The only reason he could make atonement for our sins is because of the fact that he was fully man and fully God. Okay, and so in that moment, however long it lasted, I think we are to imagine that Christ experienced and took upon himself the full wrath of God that we would perhaps experience for eternity. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Well, I'm just wondering, a just punishment. The only punishment that you can restore is like thievery. You can restore what you stole, but if you murder, took a life, you can't restore a life. So, purpose of punishment isn't to pay back. I'm not sure why
In Christ's case, you mean? Why we should expect an end to his punishment? Is that what you're saying? No, I don't think that we should in the case of human. Right.
So it's like our punishment and our suffering really doesn't accomplish anything. It's almost like it's the consequence of what we've done.
Yes.
Well, yeah, I was thinking about the sacrifices that they made up until Christ, but it was a symbol of that price being paid, and they didn't have to pick the perfect sheep, but it was just a symbol. And so then when that was real came,
yeah. Right. I think what's being contrasted here is the suffering of Christ with the suffering of human beings in general. We suffer eternally because of the fact that there's nothing to restore us afterwards. But Christ, being fully human, fully divine, and having lived a perfect life himself, so there's something different going on here. Punishment was imputed to him. It wasn't something that belonged to him naturally, I guess, if you will. And so we are to imagine that the Lord poured out his wrath upon Christ fully, and given his divine nature, it was possible for him to also be raised up again and restored to fullness in a way that doesn't compare to our experience as human beings standing before God guilty for our own sins. Does that make sense? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And that's not purposeful.
No, I don't think that's what's being set forth here. I think the concept is if we died in our own sins, there's nothing else available to us to restore us. I don't think Grudem here is saying that the purpose of suffering is to make us right, but rather if we paid for our own sins, maybe even take that word suffered out of there, if we paid for our own sins or if we died in our own sins, there's no sacrifice remaining for us. And so here we are as human beings who after passing through death, are just confirmed in it. And it's eternal for that reason. But Christ, because he was not merely a human being and because he was paying for the sins of others, passed through death and defeated it and was raised up by God the Father. I think the scriptures actually talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in different times being involved in the resurrection of Christ. You know, God the Father raised him up, the Holy Spirit raised him up, Christ raised himself up, you know, and I think that is owed to the fact, obviously, that he is divine and therefore not in the same position that we would be in had we paid for our own sins.
Not to labor, but point B, I think it's conjecture. We don't really know. And the one example we have is Lazarus, the rich man. The rich man didn't seem to have bitterness, wanted warning so that he would change and not end up with the idol, which is almost a virtuous response. But I don't know.
That's true. People debate as to whether that's a parable or if that's a real situation, you know. That's true. Yes. Yeah, you're right. In terms of what we would really desire, I think it is true to say that we would continue to exist as sinners who would not suffer with pure hearts and righteousness before God. And then I agree it maybe moves into conjecture a little bit when it comes to suffering with pure resentment, pure bitterness against God.
Probably right.
You know, I would imagine that if we're in a sinful state now and we struggle with resentment and bitterness against God, that it would be compounded a bit in eternity, you know. Maybe not purely so. Maybe there is room for, like the story of Lazarus, stuff like that reveals. But the point is that we would have sinful hearts still in eternity that would just continue to live in rebellion against God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, which we know takes place in this life and not in the next.
And isn't that kind of like popular secular thinking that our own deaths cleanse us of sin? Like after somebody's died, then you only reflect on the goodness of them. It's like we imagine God punishing all these perfect people who have died and, you know,
Yeah, the wages of sin is death. So now that I've died, but it's clearly what the scriptures reveal is there is an eternal death, an everlasting death.
We don't become good by dying.
Right, exactly. And there's a lot of liberal Christians out there who would want to suggest that whatever punishment we experience in the life to come is temporary, and perhaps some of this plays into that, you know, like a payment of sin is finally met, or we just cease to exist. Annihilationism is the view that puts that forward. But yeah, the New Testament talks about eternal suffering, eternal separation from God. But in the case of Christ, his suffering was temporary, and he was raised up again and passed through it and was reunited with God the Father and in purity and holiness after he paid for our sins here. Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews 9:25-28 talks about Christ. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so he bore the sins of many, you know, that happened at his first coming upon his death and resurrection. But what's going to happen next? He's going to appear a second time, not to deal with sin, not to atone for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we see Christ coming back as a victorious conqueror, as a king. And obviously this passage here kind of speaks to the heart of the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestant evangelical Christianity. Is the one faith system views Christ as suffering continually for sins in an ongoing fashion, whereas the other says, no, this was an act that took place in history and it is finished. You know, he bore the sins of many in that moment and completed the work, and now he will return as a victorious king. So that's one of the major distinctions between Rome and we who are labeled as Protestants, you know. So it's an important doctrine, I guess, ultimately here, because it does play itself out in many different ways, but it's something that's hard to really grasp fully. Grudem does spend some time talking about the meaning of the blood of Christ. And before I go on to that, do you guys have any thoughts, any questions? This is a difficult section, isn't it? Do you sense that? I sense it. I think even near the end of the class last week, I wish I would have just said, I don't know, you know, a couple times. I told you, I feel like you can so easily start creeping into heresy. But when we were talking about who bore the sin, was it God or Christ as man or Christ as God, you know, and I don't know, it gets very complicated here, and especially this chapter on the atonement isn't easy either, but it is important stuff that we get right. But Grudem does talk about the meaning of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the clear outward evidence that his life blood was poured out when he died a sacrificial death to pay for our redemption. The blood of Christ means his death in its saving aspects. I think this is trying to move us away a little bit from this, I don't know, superstitious sort of mystical view of the blood of Christ, as if the blood itself has, you know, saving potential and saving properties. I think this is pointing out simply the theme that runs throughout all of Scripture, that blood must be spilt in order for sin to be atoned for. We see that theme run throughout the pages of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so obviously the blood sacrifices of the Old Covenant, they were there not because that blood or that life was able to take away sin, but that it was pointing forward to the blood and the life of someone much greater that would truly atone for sin, and that is the blood of Christ. But the lifeblood is a sign that a life has been given. A life has been poured out, you know, for the sins of those who believe. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're really talking about the life of Christ being poured out. You know, we were ransomed by his blood or by his life ultimately. We see in the scriptures that by the blood of Christ, our consciences are cleansed. Hebrews 9:14 talks about this. That by his blood, we gain bold access to God in worship and prayer. Hebrews 10:19. And by his blood, we are progressively cleansed from remaining sin. 1 John 1:7 and Revelation 1:5. Also, we are able to accuse or to conquer the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10-11. And by his blood, we are rescued out of a sinful way of life. And so the New Testament uses that term or that phrase in a number of different ways, that it is by his blood, by his life poured out for us, that we have all of these benefits as Christians. And so you can see that it's broader than just sin being atoned for, but we have many benefits that come to us because of Christ's blood poured out. The view that has been presented here in this chapter concerning the atonement is called the penal substitution view. This is the view that has been held throughout church history by Christians, and it's that Christ's death was penal, and that when he died, he paid the penalty for something, right? He actually did something. He paid the penalty for something, and his death was a substitution, in that it was a substitute for us when he died. The penal substitutionary view of the atonement. That is what we've been presenting these last 2 weeks. It's also sometimes called the theory of vicarious atonement. A vicar is someone who stands in the place of another or who represents another. And so Christ's death was vicarious, because he stood in our place and represented us as our representative. He took the penalty that we deserve. Okay, so this is a very particular view of the atonement. This is what we think the scriptures are saying, that there was a penalty to be paid, and Christ paid it. He paid that penalty, and he did so as a substitute for those who would believe in him. He took the place of those who would believe. And so he did something real with sin, and he accomplished something real in the heavenly places when he died and when he said, "It is finished." Okay. The New Testament uses different terms describing the different aspects of the atonement. So all these theological terms start to build up, you know, after you study systematic theology for a while. And so atonement, we're talking about atonement here. But other words are used besides atonement to talk about this subject. Sometimes the word sacrifice is used to refer to this topic. Sometimes the word propitiation is used. Sometimes the word reconciliation is used, or the word redemption. And so we're familiar with all those terms, as well as the term atonement. And each of them are talking about the same thing, but they're kind of highlighting a different aspect of what has happened when Christ died for sins. And so these four terms show how Christ's death met the four needs that we have as sinners. We deserve to die as the penalty for sin. Christ is the sacrifice. We deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. Christ has provided propitiation. That is, he has bore the sin and atoned for it there. We are separated by God because of our sins. We are separated from God by our sins, rather. And thus the word reconciliation. He has provided a way for us to come back into right relationship with God again. And we are in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. We are in bondage, therefore, redemption, and the term redemption is talking about being bought out or bought back from something and freed. It's a difficult topic, but it's right at the heart of our faith, isn't it? I mean, when we talk about what Christ has accomplished for us, he has accomplished all of this. He has laid down his life as a sacrifice. He has made propitiation for our sins and appeased the wrath of God. He has reconciled us to God the Father, and he has redeemed us and rescued us from that slavery to sin that we were in, you know. So just, it's such a rich thing here to think about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. All of this leads to discussion about different views of the atonement. And this is all, I think, going to come together. You know, you're all, I think, waiting for the discussion about the limited atonement thing, perhaps, going, well, that's the controversial part, that's the interesting part, is Christ's atonement to be viewed as something limited or unlimited. All of this that we've been talking about, I think, is necessary to even have that conversation. Yeah. Yeah.
And that would then be to be something apparent to.
Right. Yeah. So I think it gets a little more interesting right here because we've been talking about orthodoxy. You're like, yeah, this all sounds right, and I'm not sure how else to view it anyways. But some of these views are, I think, way off. Some, it's like, well, that's a little quirky. But for example, this other view that when Christ atoned for sin, he paid a ransom to Satan. You know, this is a theory held by Origen in AD 185. That's when Origen lived, 254. I mean, he was a really good theologian in a lot of respects, but he had kind of this strange thinking in regard to what the atonement accomplished. In his mind, when Christ died, the ransom was paid not to God the Father. So it wasn't so much God the Father who was being, I don't know if I want to say appease, because this has more to do with redemption and the ransom concept, but it was almost as if Christ went and made payment to Satan.
Well,
you know.
Say ransom, I think, of hostage.
Right.
So he's hostage
to
sin.
Right.
I think King James uses the word ransom.
Yeah, I think the word is appropriate. It's just the question is, who was the ransom paid to? That's the major issue here. And Origen set forth this idea that the ransom was paid to Satan, that Christ went and offered something, you know. And I think that view just kind of fizzled out. People understood that that's not quite what the scriptures are saying here. It's true we were in bondage to Satan, but